Let's turn together now in our Bibles to our scripture text this morning for the sermon. The passage we will be considering from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I mentioned last Lord's Day when we were in verses 35 to 49 that we'd be coming back and focusing our attention for a bit longer on one particular verse in that longer passage, verse 45. And that's what we'll be doing this morning. But rather than just read the verse by itself, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage again, verses 35 through 49. And, well, let's read God's word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49, the word of our God. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh for men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Well, please pray with me now as we ask for God's blessing, as we turn our hearts to his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, bless us now with your spirit. For the Spirit is he who searches out the deep things of God. And Father, you take us in your word to deep places in this passage. And Father, any time we come to your word, we come having no strength, no ability in ourselves to properly understand at all, let alone then apply those things to our hearts and walk in obedience to them. Make our hearts pliable by the Spirit. May the Spirit, as it were, till the soil of our hearts, that the seed of your word might be planted deep and might find fertile soil to take root and to grow and to bear fruit for the glory of Christ. Point us to the Savior. Take us to Him. Unveil His grace and His glory before the eyes of our faith. For we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. For those of you who grew up in the Philly area, you probably had your first experience visiting New York City at a relatively young age. Well, your new pastor, having grown up in Southern California, didn't visit New York City for the first time until he was in his late teens. And it was, of course, quite an experience for me. For as populated and bustling as is a city like Los Angeles, New York definitely takes populated and bustling to another level. I was with my mom, and we made quite a number of the typical touristy stops, the Statue of Liberty, Central Park, Times Square, the Met, and so on and so forth. We even took a boat ride around the island of Manhattan. A few days into the trip, we visited the Empire State Building. And, up we shot to those observation decks located at the top of the skyscraper. And, of course, we didn't leave New York City. We were just as much in New York City as we had been the whole of the trip. But something was different. Instead of being enmeshed in the hustle and the bustle of the streets and the people and the shops and the cars and the taxis, we had been literally raised up above it all and could now take in the totality of all the other parts of the city that we had been experiencing up to that point. We could see for the first time, as it were, the layout of the city as a whole and observe the different parts of the city in their relation to one another. You could walk around the observation deck and see everything at once. The Statue of Liberty, Staten Island, the Brooklyn Bridge, the East River and the Hudson River, Brooklyn and Queens. You could get a sense for how all of these different parts integrated together as a whole. There they all were, laid out before your eyes in their expansive unity. And again, we were still in the city, but we were able now from that vantage point to take in the expansive sweep of the city as a whole. And such is the view from the top. And so it is, brothers and sisters, with the word of our God. And as galling as this might be for a group of hot-blooded Philadelphians, imagine with me that God's word is like New York City. Parts of God's word are like visiting the Statue of Liberty. Some are like visiting Central Park. Others are like visiting Times Square. Still others like the Met or the Guggenheim or Yankee Stadium or wherever you happen to be in the city. God's word has such a rich variety to it. And all of its parts are essential constitutive aspects of the whole. In other words, just as all parts of New York City are truly New York City, so all parts of God's word are truly the word of our God and should be respected as such. But then there are these moments in God's word, these moments that are like getting into that high-speed elevator and shooting up to the observation deck of the Empire State Building. parts of God's word are like this because of the great overarching perspective they give us on the whole saving plan of our God. All of a sudden, we come to these parts of God's word and we find that we have this remarkably elevated vantage point from which we can better relate and put together and understand the sweeping totality of God's plan for humanity. Again, such is the view from the top. And when we come to a verse like verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, well, we are given such a vantage point. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:45 is the view from the top. And my goal this morning for us is to take that high-speed elevator to this observation deck, and with the Apostle Paul as our guide, to take in, if only for a few brief moments, the breathtakingly sweeping vista of human history and of salvation that we are given in this remarkable verse. Or, to use an analogy of depth rather than one of height, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul is taking us to profound depths relative to God's plan for humanity from beginning to end. Now, this isn't vacation scuba diving in the Bahamas deep. This is Jacques Cousteau deep. This is Challenger deep, the so-called deepest known point at the bottom of the ocean. And so, whether the analogy is one of height or one of depth, as we begin, I want us to appreciate what God has done for us in giving us this remarkable verse. He has given us a one-verse umbrella that covers over the whole of human history. He has given us, in a handful of words, a way to draw together and understand, again, the broad scope of his plan for humanity from the beginning of history to the end. Well, okay, with all of that said, last Lord's Day we dealt with this verse in the broader context of verses 35 to 49, and as we narrow down this morning on verse 45, I want us briefly to reorient ourselves with reference to the surrounding context of our verse. And first of all, in a brief word, let's summarize the overall thrust of Paul's teaching in verses 1 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 15, which is what? Which is that there is a very real unity, a very real solidarity between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. That the historical fact of Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who belong to Christ at his return. Now in verses 35 and following, Paul slightly changes his thrust. And the trajectory now that Paul is on is this, that just as there is a very real unity between the fact of Christ's resurrection and the fact of our resurrection, so too there is a very real unity in Christ's own experience of resurrection and the future resurrection experience of those who are in Christ, so that both in fact and in experience there is complete unity and solidarity between the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers at his coming. I want us to see now how this particular teaching of Paul takes shape here in our passage. Remember the question that Paul cites as he opens up the second half of this chapter, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Do you see the shift there? We're no longer discussing the fact of the resurrection, but the experience of the resurrection. How is the resurrection body even possible, and what will it be like? And in verses 36 to 44a, that is verses 36 to the first part of verse 44, Paul explains to us the perfectly rational basis of both the continuity and the discontinuity of these present bodies with the bodies that we will receive at the resurrection of the dead. And that discussion reaches its climax in, remember, those four contrasts of verses 42 to 44. Let's look there together again. Verses 42 to 44. The dead bodies of believers are sown, verse 42, in corruption. They are raised in incorruption. They are sown, verse 43, in dishonor and in weakness. They are raised in glory and in power. Verse 44, they are sown a natural body. They are raised a spiritual body. Now follow me closely here, because Paul is being very careful with his words and very attentive to details. Something happens in this fourth and last contrast that is highly significant for Paul's argument. It stops him in his tracks and presses his argument deep into the saving plan of the triune God. In the first three contrasts, what is being described? Well, what is being described are the attributes of the sowing process, or what we might say is the environment of the sowing process. Corruption, dishonor, and weakness sown in corruption, and in dishonor, and in weakness. But what happens in that fourth and last contrast? Paul is no longer describing aspects of the sowing process. He is now describing the thing itself, that which is being sown. It is sown in corruption and in dishonor and weakness. Question being what? Well, what is it? What is it that's being sown? Answer, verse 44a, the first part of verse 44. It is sown a natural body. That is what is sown in corruption and dishonor and weakness. The natural body. And so what then is raised with the attributes of incorruption and glory and power? The spiritual body. The natural body is sown in corruption and in dishonor and in weakness. The spiritual body is then raised in incorruption, in glory, and in power. Go ahead and give your leg a pat, or your arm. That's what these are. These are natural bodies. And these natural bodies will die if the Lord tarries, and they will be sown in the earth. And when Jesus returns, though sown a natural body, what? Well, we shall be raised with a spiritual body. Verse 44a, again, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then comes verse 44b, the second part of verse 44. And the second part of verse 44 is the hinge. Look with me there. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, having asserted in the first half of verse 44 the movement from the natural body to the spiritual body. In the second half of verse 44, Paul tells us that such a movement is programmatic to God's plan for human existence. In other words, there's an if-then quality. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. The existence, the very existence of the natural body demands the subsequent existence of the spiritual body. You like to think about it this way. The existence of the natural body is typological of the existence of the spiritual body. Because there is a natural body, there must be a spiritual body. And if you were to ask Paul a question at this point in his argument, if he stopped at the end of verse 44 and said, okay, any questions? Well, what question might you want to ask him? Well, I'll tell you the implicit question that Paul does in fact answer in verse 45. Paul, how is it that you can say in verse 44b that the very existence of the natural body demands the existence of the spiritual body? How is it that you can say that because there is a natural body, then it follows that there is also a spiritual body? Answer, verse 45. Adam and Christ. What Paul, quote unquote, realizes here when he gets to the end of verse 44 is that the relationship of the natural body to the spiritual body ultimately brings us back to the relationship between Adam and Christ. That the natural body and the spiritual body trace back to two entire ages, to entire epochs of the existence of humanity, a natural age and a spiritual age. And that those two ages trace back to their two respective heads and representative, Adam, the head and the representative of the natural, and Christ, the head and the representative of the spiritual. Two representative covenant heads that together sum up the entire history of God's plan for humanity from beginning to end. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Well, here we are, more than halfway through the sermon. We're just getting to verse 45. And let me say right now that every single word in this text is pregnant with rich and profound meaning. We cannot explore everything that this verse has to offer. But what I'd like us to do is, now that we've set the context, make some plain and direct statements about the meaning of verse 45 and work our way to what I hope to be our climactic point this morning. Is everyone still with me? This is challenging. Paul is being challenging here. He's being careful with his words. He's being meticulous with the expression of what he's trying to communicate. This is challenging teaching, and it's meant to be that way. It's meant to stretch and exercise our minds and our hearts. But let's stay together, because I think the point that Paul's trying to make here is worth the challenge and worth the difficulty. So we have the first man, and that's Adam. And the last Adam that Paul references here is obviously Christ, the Lord Jesus. And those words, so it is written, are a reference to what? Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the creation of man from the dust. Paul will say in verse 47, the first man was of the dust, made of dust. And Paul is telling us here that at his creation, God formed Adam from the dust and breathed the breath of life into him, and he became what? He became a living being. And so the first half of verse 45 is a reference to Adam's creation. Now, relative to the last half of verse 45, when then did Christ become life-giving spirit? And from the context of the chapter, it's abundantly clear that Paul means to reference here the resurrection of Christ bodily from the dead. The becoming that Christ experiences here in verse 45 takes place at his resurrection. Just as Christ becomes first fruits at his resurrection, so also he becomes life-giving spirit. The end of verse 45. With the question now being this, what does it mean that Christ becomes life-giving spirit? And to arrive at an explanation, what I'd like us to do is turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And start reading with me at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Do you see how Peter walks us through the exaltation of our Savior? Resurrection from the dead, exaltation to the right hand of God, the reception of the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, and then what? The pouring out of the promised Spirit on the church. The last Adam becoming life-giving spirit. One scholar has said that verse 45 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a one-sentence explanation of the meaning of Pentecost. And from Peter's words, we can see that such is indeed the case, that in his state of exaltation, resurrected and ascended, Christ has been given the Holy Spirit as that climactic reward of his mediatorial victory. The last Adam has conquered, and ascending to the right hand of God, he has said, Father, you promised. And the Father said, yes, I have. And he gave the Son the fullest, most consummate possession of the Spirit. Why? That he might keep that reward solely for himself? Well, no. That he might take that full and climactic and consummate possession of the Spirit and pour out the Spirit on his people. He is life-giving Spirit. He received the Spirit in order to pour out the Spirit on his people, in order to bring many sons with him to glory. Christ receives the eternal life of the Spirit in order to pour out that eternal life, that life that is properly described as spiritual. Remember, not a life of immateriality, not a life of devoid of material substance, but rather a life that is dominated and controlled, permeated and suffused by the work, the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. That is what Christ received at his resurrection, And that's what he is pouring out upon us now in our salvation. And that's what he will bring to its consummated fullness at the resurrection of the dead. Now, I want us to notice one more thing about the contrast here in verse 45. Think with me back to verses 21 and 22. We've already talked about the Adam-Christ relationship. Paul's already brought us there. Verse 21, for since by man came death. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die. And where do those words bring us? When we think about verses 21 and 22 and what Adam has done for and to humanity, where do those words bring us? Well, they bring us back to Genesis chapter 3, don't they? The fall of mankind into sin and the judicial punishment of death that followed upon that first sin. But now think with me about verse 45. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Where do those words bring us? Not to Genesis chapter 3, right? Well, in fact, they're a direct quote from the previous chapter, from Genesis chapter 2. Those words bring us not to Adam as fallen into sin, but Adam as originally created by God. And you see what Paul means to do here? That the term natural body doesn't just apply to Adam as fallen into sin. The term natural also applies to Adam before the fall as originally created by God. Question being, how is this possible? How is it that Paul can characterize both Adam's post-fall body and his pre-fall body as being natural, as opposed to spiritual? And first of all, we need to say unequivocally that Paul is not confused about the entrance of sin and death. Paul is not saying that there was any sin or death in the garden prior to the fall into sin. What he's saying is this, that though Adam was created very good, he was not created glorified. He was not created in a state of glorification. And that is obvious by the very fact that he fell. He lost the experience of life that he enjoyed before his fall into sin. Adam's life pre-fall was a life susceptible to death. It was before him to obey and live, and it was before him to disobey and die. He had not yet attained the spiritual. He had not yet attained a state of glorified perfection. With the contrast then in verse 45 being this, that Christ has attained the spiritual. That Christ has attained a state of glorified perfection. As Adam's life pre-fall was a life susceptible to death, so now Christ's life post-resurrection is a life that is not susceptible to death in any way. Which brings us to what I referred to earlier as the climactic point of this morning's sermon, which is this, that brothers and sisters, it is that post-resurrection life that Jesus now gives to you when you trust in him and when you believe upon him. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, this is the life that is now yours in him. It is a life beyond threat of condemnation. It is a life beyond probation. Paul is telling us here that Jesus doesn't take us back to the Garden of Eden. Jesus doesn't take us back to an experience of life that is still susceptible to the ravages of the condemnation of death. Jesus takes us to an entirely different experience of life altogether. A glorified experience of life. Jesus gives to us, by the Holy Spirit, his own resurrection glory life. And incidentally, do you see what Paul is doing here in verse 45? He's simply explaining to us further the words of Jesus himself. John chapter 5, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Children of God, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, is life-giving spirit. And if you belong to him, no one will snatch you out of his hand. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. For whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these also he glorified. And this is the life that has been given to us by the free gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus, our Lord. A life untouchable and unassailable by all the corruption and dishonor and weakness of this present age. And the Lord Jesus has not left us as orphans. He has come to us as he has promised. And he has come to us by the Spirit that he has poured out into our hearts. Having ascended to his Father, he comes to us by the Spirit and he embraces us. And he draws us into his own resurrection life to protect us from the evil one and to shepherd us to glory. And brothers and sisters, these are not truths of a merely academic nature. They're not truths meant to bounce around in our heads with little effect upon our present lives. These are truths meant to change and transform and illuminate, in fact, every aspect of our present lives. For example, what is temptation? Is not temptation the flesh, the world, and the devil coming to you and trying to convince you that there's some aspect of real life that you're missing out on? Something that you need in order to be more alive. When children of God, it is not possible for you to be more alive than you already are in Christ Jesus. You are being lied to. I am being lied to. Real life is found in Jesus alone, and everything else is a counterfeit. Our fight against sin is, in large part, our fight to grow in our realization and our present experience of that eternal life which Jesus has given to us by his Spirit. And in this light, then, what then is the Christian's obedience to God? Well, the Christian's obedience to God is the flexing of our resurrection muscles. We have been spiritually raised to new life, And our obedience then is the ascendancy of that resurrection life in our present experience. Try this. Instead of waking up in the morning and praying, Lord, help me do better today. Instead of that, tomorrow, try this. Wake up and pray something like this. Lord, may the Spirit you have poured out into my heart give me strength today to flex and to exercise my resurrection muscles. May I live according to the riches of eternal life that are mine by your grace. And may all of the fruit belong to your glory. Church of Jesus Christ, we are a resurrection people. And that is because we have a resurrected Savior. And so let us never forget, as we bring these extraordinary truths into our minds and into our hearts, let us never forget we are not saved by the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Right? We are saved by the life-giving Spirit who is himself the resurrection and the dead and the life. We are saved by a person who is the last Adam, who is life-giving Spirit, the heavenly man. And by his Spirit, we are being conformed to his image. And one day, by that same Spirit, we shall be like him. For we shall at last see him as he is. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you how in a few words you can turn us 180 degrees. You can turn us from darkness to light. You can turn us from death to life. We praise you for those words, the words that speak to us of Christ, the words that speak to us of all he has accomplished for our salvation. And that now, as we trust in him, he turns our mourning into dancing. And we pray, Father, that these truths would illuminate the whole of our present experience. From the moments of greatest triumph in this life, even to the moments of greatest tragedy, that Jesus Christ, the last Adam, life-giving Spirit, he gives meaning and purpose to it all. And when we see him, all shall be clear. And when we see him, we shall be like him. By the power of the Spirit that even now dwells in our hearts and takes us and binds us to Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.